All right, well, are you ready to pull out your sword? And are you ready to put on your helmet? Well, that's what Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17. As soldiers of God, you cannot go into the battle without protecting your head and without having a sword in your hand. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. This is the last two pieces of the armor of God. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Let me read this again. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And may the Lord bless the reading, the hearing, and the doing of His Word to our hearts and our lives. So Paul is telling us again about the armor of God. And now he comes to the final two pieces of the armor. The helmet and the sword. Already he told us that we should be dressed with the full armor of God. And in verse 14 he says that we should have our loins girded with the truth. We should have the breastplate of righteousness, our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. He says, in addition to that, we should take up the shield of faith, which we're able to quench all the fiery darts of the devil. And now he says we should take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. So let us look at these two pieces of the armor that he tells us to take. First of all, I would like us to look at the order in which he tells us. He didn't tell us to take the helmet before we take the shield in verse 16. But he tells us to take the shield first, the shield of faith. Neither did he tell us to take the sword in verse 17 before the helmet. Because the soldier would have the shield in the left hand. And if he had told us to take the sword in our right hand before he tells us to take the helmet, then our two hands will already be occupied. But as a soldier holds the shield in the left hand, he takes the helmet, and the other hand puts it on his head, and then he takes up the sword. So you see how it's important that we read the scriptures in a way that we can understand the reason why certain things are mentioned first. There is an order in which the scriptures have been revealed to us. So the helmet of salvation, what is that? What is the helmet of salvation? Well, as I said before, the helmet is that which covers the head. And he's telling us about the salvation that God has given to us. The salvation that he continues to keep, and the salvation that will be consummated. Salvation is past. We have been saved from the power of sin. That's the past. We are being saved. We were saved from the penalty of sin. That's the past. We are being saved from the power of sin. And then ultimately we shall be saved from the very presence of sin. So salvation has three tenses: past, present, and the future. There are some Christians who fully believe that they have been saved in the past. But there are some Christians who have doubts as to whether they will be saved in the future, the consummation of their salvation. There are some who say that if you commit a sin right now, when you die before confessing your sin, that sin, then you will not make it into heaven. You will not be saved. Because the Bible says, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins. But is it true that if you have been saved in the past, that it is possible that you cannot be saved in the future? Someone agreed with me in my thinking, no, it's not possible. When God saved us, he saved us of our past sins, he saved us of our present sins, and sins of the future. So someone may ask the question, why then does the Bible say that we should confess our sins? 1 John 1 verse 9 says that if you confess your sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive you. So why do we confess? If we have been saved already, and we shall be saved, why do we confess our sins? Why not just continue as if all is well? Well, the reason why we need to be confessing our sins, first of all, and this may shock you, because God tells us to do it. Yeah. It is a command of the Lord. That's what he tells us to do. Secondly, we must confess our sins as Christians so that we can maintain our fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when two people are in a relationship, and I'm using an earthly example here, when two people, for example, a husband and a wife, or two friends, have a friendship, a relationship, if there is a problem that happens between them, something happens in the relationship. Maybe they would not be talking to each other. Maybe the husband went out and took the money and bought a Rolls Royce or a Lamborghini without telling his wife. And later on she learned that he took the savings and purchased that expensive toy. And of course she's mad with him. Well, until that thing is dealt with, the relationship will continue to simmer. And it is the same thing with us in our relationship with God. Yes, we are his children. Yes, he has saved us. We are in a relationship with God. But God doesn't only want to have a relationship with us, he wants to have fellowship with us. And that's the reason why we confess our sins, so that we can enjoy a sweet relationship with our Savior. Because if we continue to sin consciously without coming to God for forgiveness, then we cannot and we would not enjoy our salvation. We would not enjoy our relationship with God. So what does Paul mean then, back to our text, when he says that we as Christians should take the helmet of salvation? What does he mean by that? Well, first of all, we ask ourselves, what really is salvation? Or may I ask it a different way? What are we saved from? What are we saved from? When God saves us, what does he actually save us from? Well, he saves us from sin. And he wants to save us from sins. Let me repeat that. When we were saved in the past, we were saved from all sins. But specifically, God saved us from sin, S-I-N. That sin that separated us from God. But after we are saved, we still continue to commit sins. Got it? Right? You see, we sin because we are sinners. We don't become sinners because we sin. We commit sins because of sin. So the sins that we commit are the actual evidence that we have sin, original sin. And when God saves us, he delivers us from the power of sin, from the penalty of sin. He delivers us from that which brought judgment upon us, Adam's guilt. But yet we continue to commit sins. And that's what God wants to deliver us from in this life after we are saved. He wants to sanctify us daily. So we are being saved from sins. Right? So we are saved in the past. We are being saved in the present. And we shall be saved in the future. Right? Salvation is past. It's done. It's present, continuous. We are being saved. And it is also future. We shall be saved. So Paul tells us, or he admonishes us, to take the helmet of salvation. Now that word take in our text in verse 17 is a very different word from the word taking up in verse 16. Right in verse 16 he says, in addition to all taking up the shield of faith. But this word in verse 17 could also be translated as receive. Same word. It could be translated as receive. So we could read verse 17 as receive the helmet of salvation. So when Paul says here that we should take the helmet of salvation or receive the helmet of salvation, he's saying that salvation has been given to us. We are saved, he says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, by God's grace. But now he says that we should continue receiving, continue taking the salvation that God has given to us. Why? Because salvation is a process too. It is an event in the past. It happened to us. But it's also a process. A process that will be completed either when we die or when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. If we are still alive, he will take us to be with him. So it is a process. And this is exactly what the devil wants to prevent in our lives. And he wants you to doubt whether you are saved. Remember, Paul is talking about the schemes of a devil. That's what he says in chapter 6. That's the reason why we take up the armor of God, that we might be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And one of his schemes is to place doubts in our minds as to whether we are truly saved. Because earlier in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul lists a number of vices that as Christians we ought to avoid. In Ephesians chapter 4, notice verse 25, he says, laying aside falsehood, speak truth one with another, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather must labor, performing his own hands what is good. And then in chapter 5, there are a number of vices, again, that he said we should avoid. In verse 3, Ephesians chapter 5, but immorality or impurity or greed must not be even named among you, as is proper among saints. There must be no filthiness, silly talk, coarse jesting, and all, the list goes on and on and on. And then in chapter 6, he admonishes children to obey their parents in the Lord. And then he tells wives to be submissive to their husbands, and he admonishes husbands to love their wives, and employees to be submissive to obey their masters or their employers. So there are a whole list of practices that Paul says as Christians we ought to do, so the willy one, the devil, he knows all these things. So if indeed one says that he or she is a Christian and you read all of Paul's instructions here in Ephesians chapter 4 and chapter 5 that I just read, all of these vices that we ought to avoid, and then you look at your life and you read all these things and you said, you know, I'm a Christian, I thought I was a Christian, but yet I often fall into these sins. I don't love my wife as I ought to. I am not a good employee. I sometimes tell a little lie. I don't always obey everything that is listed here. You know what Satan would say to you? You're not a Christian. You're not a Christian, he would say, because you don't match up to the things that Paul commands us to not do. The devil would say that, no, you're not a Christian. Because if you were a Christian, then you would be perfect. You would not be doing these things. That's his scheme. That's his wile. But as a child of God, you should say, not say to him, but you should believe that you are a child of God, that you are saved, that you are, by God's grace, seeking to overcome these vices, these things that are with you, these things that you came with as one who was not saved. You see, when we are saved, may I say this? When we are saved, it doesn't mean that we instantly become perfect. When we are saved, it doesn't mean that because you were someone who were prone to depression before you were saved, that when you become a Christian, you will not be prone to depression. It's not true. It's a work in progress. It is a work in progress. As you continue to yield to the Spirit, you will be able to gradually overcome. Some days we'll have great victories, and other days we will feel like if we're losing the battle. That's just a normal Christian life. You remember what Paul says in Romans chapter 7? The things that I want to do, I do not do. And that which I do not want to do, that I do. There are some who say in Romans chapter 7, Paul is not speaking of a Christian. Absolutely not. He's speaking of a real child of God, a real Christian. You remember what he says in Galatians chapter 5, for the Spirit struggles against the flesh, right? There's this battle that goes on in the Christian life, the struggle between good and evil. And the person who is not a Christian, the person who does not have the Holy Spirit, does not know anything about the struggle, but it's a struggle of salvation, the process of salvation that God is working out through us. Because even when we are saved, my friends, we are still resistant because the flesh is still there. But thank God, the Bible says, he who has begun a good work in you shall complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So we receive the helmet of salvation. You should have this assurance. I think that's what Paul is saying here. Know that you are saved. Have the assurance that you are a child of God. Not based upon what you think, but it's based upon what Christ Jesus has done for you. It's amazing. I came up with this little story about Martin Luther, the great reformer. Someone asked Martin Luther, do you feel that you have been forgiven? He answered, no, but I am sure as there is a God in heaven. For feelings come and feelings go. Feelings are deceiving. My warrant is the word of God. Nothing else is worth believing. Though all my heart should feel condemned for want of some sweet token, there is one greater than my heart whose word cannot be broken. I'll trust in God's unchanging word till soul and body sever. For though all things shall pass away, his word shall stand forever. So remember, salvation is a process. Don't be too hard on yourself, because you're not the one who keeps yourself. It is God who keeps you as you trust in him. And he will finish that process. He will finish that process to the very end. So I trust that you have put on the helmet or received the helmet of salvation, so that when Satan throws his darts in your head, you shall be protected. That you will be protected by the assurance that you have in the salvation that God has given to you. Continue to believe that you are a child of God, in spite of what others may say, in spite of what the devil may tell you. The sword of the Spirit. Now, under normal circumstances, I would take one of the parts of the armor per week. But today, I'm looking also at the sword of the Spirit, briefly. Because Paul says in chapter 6, verse 17, in our text, Ephesians chapter 6, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So we know exactly what the sword of the Spirit is. He tells us. We don't have to search to know what the sword of the Spirit is. It is the word of God, he says. Why is it called the sword of the Spirit? Well, it is called the sword of the Spirit because it is a Spirit who has given us the word. The Spirit is the one who has spoken the word through the man of God. As the Bible says, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is the author of the word of God. And so it is the Spirit who wields the word of God. He is the one who wields God's word, not us. However, we are responsible for receiving the word of God, for taking the word of God. Now, I want you to notice that the word that Paul uses here in verse 17, the word for the word word, is not the word logos. Okay, the word logos is mentioned in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the logos, right, the word, and the logos was with God. But here in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17, Paul is using a different word. It's the word rhema. R-E-M-A or R-H-E-M-A. Rhema. Now the word logos speaks of the general revelation of God. All that God has given to us in his word from Genesis to Revelation. That is the written word, the logos. And in his word, God has revealed to us himself, the written word. In his word, he shows us his plan of salvation. New creation, sorry, old creation, new creation. Revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the written word. Sorry, the living word. All right, so the Bible is the written word. The Lord Jesus Christ is the living word. That's the logos. But the word rhema speaks not so much about God's general revelation in his word. It speaks of his specific revelation. What do I mean by that? I mean that the word rhema speaks of a very present word in a very present situation. So take the Lord Jesus Christ, a passage I looked at last week in Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus Christ was tempted by the devil, he responded with a specific word to counteract Satan's temptation. When the devil says, "You shall turn the stones into bread," you recall what Jesus says? "Man shall not live by bread alone." So he counteracts Satan with a specific word. That's the rhema. So if you are worrying about what you will eat tomorrow or what clothes you would wear, and the devil will use that, it's trying to use that to discourage you and to cause you to be more worrisome because you don't know what your breakfast will be tomorrow or your lunch or your dinner or what clothes you will wear tomorrow, what would you say to him? Well, you turn to Matthew chapter 6. Jesus says, "Take no thought for tomorrow." He says that God takes care of the birds. He says, "Look at the lilies, right? They're here today, they're gone tomorrow." Paul says in Philippians that we should not worry, but we should pray, right? So whatever darts Satan throws at you, you can hit him back with the word of God, the sword of the Spirit. But you see, you cannot do that if you do not take up and put the word in your heart. It is the sword of the Spirit for a specific reason. It is called the sword of the Spirit so that when temptations and trials come, you may not have a Bible to grab. You may not be in your house or somewhere where you can take a Bible. Now, don't tell me you will just pull out your iPhone and get the Bible there. Don't try to play any tricks on me now. Instead, you should have the Bible, the Word of God, in our hearts. Because when Satan tempts us, the Spirit of God will bring back to our memory the word that we have in our heart. For the psalmist says, "Thy word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." It's in the heart. I recall there was a Sunday school student who asked the teacher, "What do you mean when you said, 'Thy word have I hidden that in my heart that I might not sin against thee'?" And the child says, "If I had to hide the word, I wouldn't find it." But it's just the opposite. We hide it in our hearts so that we would actually find it there. Right? So Bible reading, Bible meditation, memorization is very vital. And I was thinking of that this past week. That we have, 24 hours in one day, right? 7 days a week. So how many hours in a week? 168 hours in a week. 168 hours in a week. And if we only take 30 minutes or even 15 minutes from 168 hours just to read and think about God's word, 15 minutes every day, that's not much, right? 15 minutes, 15 multiplied by 7 is 105 minutes out of 168 hours. Just a little drop in the bucket to take time and just read his word. That's all. We don't have to take 2 hours or 3 hours. Yes, 15 minutes a day to give the Holy Spirit something to work with. See, the Holy Spirit comes in your heart, and as a Christian, of course, the Holy Spirit only dwells in those who are God's children. But if he does not find the word there, then he's not able to wield the sword against the devil. We are responsible for receiving the word, taking the word, and the Holy Spirit is the one who would use that word when temptation comes to keep the devil away. See how it is? You see how, may I say, simple a Christian life is? I didn't say it's easy. But it could be simple. All we have to do is to take time to read his word. And let's work with the Spirit. He wants to work with us. He wants to fight with us. He wants to fight for us. Right? Because we cannot stand against the enemy by ourselves. And I am grateful that it says that it is the sword of the Spirit. That little, it's not a long sword, it's a short sword. And so when Satan comes near you, the Spirit can take that word and drive it into the devil. And he must flee. But we must receive his word. We must receive his rhema in our hearts. So that in the moment of temptation, in the moment of trial, the word will come immediately, right away, and Satan will flee. The Bible says in Revelation that they overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of the testimony. In Hebrews chapter 4, it says that the word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even between the division of soul and spirit. God's word, a two-edged sword, it brings judgment, it brings salvation. We cannot defeat, stand against the word of God. There are many swords that have been used by many kings to conquer nations. But if you take all the swords of all the kings of all times, of all nations, and you put them together, they cannot stand against the sword of the word of God. That's the power that we have. So let us use it. Oh, how sad it is that there are many of us, many Christians, that God has given us this powerful weapon, and we don't use it. Let us use it. Let us use it. Amen. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. I pray that you would give us your grace that we might be able to read your word and hide it in our hearts. I pray for anyone here this morning who might be tempted, tried. May you give them a rhema this morning to conquer the enemy. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen.